Sometimes when you look at the Old Testament passages of scriptures, you, especially that last scene there, there's questions, and hopefully by the time we walk out today, you'll make better sense of what's going on there. Well, this is really as a continuation of what's been happening over these past several weeks. We've been looking at 1 Kings chapter 20 and kind of working through. This is our kind of our third week in that chapter 20. It'll be our last week. We'll move on to chapter 21, which is another interesting scene with King Ahab. But here's kind of, a summary of what's been happening so far, because context is kind of help us understand what's happening. Is there's this country called Aram, who is coming and attacking the nation or kingdom of Israel. And again, some of your translations may say Aram, some of your translations may say Syria, but it's the exact same country. Aram is the Hebrew name for that country, while Syria is the more modern name, what we use translate into more English. And so depending on your translation, depending on your English, you will see either Aram or you'll see Syria, but it's the exact same country up there by Damascus, was the capital city of this country. And they were coming and they were attacking the kingdom of Israel. Again, the kingdom of Israel has been divided into the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel with the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, which is the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And as the king Ben-Hadad comes and attacks Samaria, why does he attack Samaria? Because that is the capital city of the kingdom of Israel, that northern kingdom. And so as he comes and attacks, there's this scene that then plays out of having this conversation of, hey, you know, surrender to us, give us all your possessions. And initially, King Ahab says, yes, we will be your servants. Everything that we have belongs to you. But then Ben-Hadad gets a little greedy, as we have seen, because this was a little too easy for him. Now, he may not fully understand why it was too easy, because Israel has been, you know, in a drought for 3.5 years. Their crops have been decimated. They're looking. There's some of them, or as they come around the Samaria, the Arameans surrender Samaria, the siege it. And again, it's to force the Israelites here to surrender quickly. And so that's what happens. Well, Ben-Hadad changes the terms, and King Ahab's like, well, time out. We liked your first agreement, but the second agreement we can't agree to. And so Ben-Hadad says, fine, then we will wipe Samaria off the face of the planet. And so then you have this scene where the prophet comes and he tells in verse 13 that you see this army, this vast army that you see surrounding Samaria. I will give it to you in your hand today. And again, this is a prophet, unknown prophet. We don't know who this prophet is. Elijah is nowhere to be found, which may mean that Elijah is out of the country. Probably what's happening in chapter 19 there, where he's fleeing and saying, whoa, you know, God, look at what they're doing to me. I'm done. I quit. And so forth down at Mount Sinai. But this unknown prophet comes to King Ahab and says that I am going to give you the victory. The Lord will give King Ahab the victory, proving that he is the Lord of hosts. And the verse 13, I will give you into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the, and it's all capitalized, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty. The Lord, the one who reigns over all, including this powerful military army. I will give you victory, proving that I am the Lord of hosts. Fascinating thing, and this plays out, important to understand, especially as we move on to the scene we're looking at today, is this you in verse 13 is singular. So the prophet is talking to King Ahab, and he is telling King Ahab, you, King Ahab, will know that Yahweh is the one true God. Again, if you haven't gone back to 1 Corinthians 18, if you hadn't realized that enough, this is going to be another one that God was going to reveal himself to King Ahab. Another way God is going to reveal himself to King Ahab. And so what happens? God gives King Ahab and the kingdom of Israel the victory. God allows the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, to conquer the Arameans or the Syrians, and they flee. Ben-Hadad flees away, back to his country. And then the prophet comes to King Ahab again. And he tells him in verse 22, which is where we ended last week, where he says, afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and says, strengthen your position, see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again. And so the prophet comes to King Ahab and tells him that Ben-Hadad will attack again next year, and this is what you need to do. You need to be ready for when he attacks. So the question that we kind of asked ourselves as we end is, you know, what is King Ahab going to do? Now, we have the luxury of going to verse 23 to realize what he's going to do. But again, will King Ahab, will he obey the word of the Lord? When Ben-Hadad comes against the kingdom of Israel again, will he be prepared? Will he have an army ready to fight against the Syrians or Arameans? Well, the exciting thing that we get to have as having the Bible in our laps here or seeing up on the screen is we kind of get to see, you know, you're watching that movie and this is taking place in the kingdom of Israel. And then it's like, well, meanwhile, back at this other place, and it kind of the narrator here kind of fills us in a little bit of what's happening back at in Damascus with King Ben-Hadad and his advisors. And this is what the Arameans, they kind of make a new plan of, this is, how are we going to conquer Samaria? How are we going to conquer the kingdom of Israel? And so starting in verse 23, we're kind of told that there's conversation that takes place. That meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plain, surely we will be stronger than them. This is an example of what we see all throughout, especially the Old Testament, of what's called pagan theology. Why did the Egyptians have hundreds of gods? Why did the Philistines have all these gods? Why did the Canaanites have all these gods? Why did they worship Baal? And why did they worship all these other gods that have function? Because this is their pagan theology. And if you want to know, kind of as you read the Old Testament, this is the mentality of all these other nations apart from the nation of Israel, is that we need different gods for different purposes. It went like this. We planted our crops. We need the rain. So let's come up with a God that, you know, controls the rain, and let's worship him. Let's give him offering. Let's do stuff to try to manipulate this so-called God so that he would send the rain. Well, what happens if we have too much rain? Well, we need to invent this God that is in control of the sun that comes out. And so we need this to worship, and we need to give this offering to this God that controls the sun so that the rain could stop. The biggest thing was with fertility, dealing with not only with your animals' fertility, but also with fertility in the sense of people, with your wives. It is fascinating when you go through old cemeteries, the amount of children that you will see in those cemeteries, and how a lot of them would die sometimes within a few days. When you look at cemeteries and you look at the wife, and a lot of times the wife died because of childbirth. And so there would be these gods that they would call upon, and Baal was one of them, of these fertility gods, of having, you know, crying out to this god and giving their children to this god. Molech is one of them throughout the Old Testament, where they're actually, after these kids would be born, there would be child sacrifices being done. And why? Because in their mentality, you needed a different god for a different purpose. And so as the Arameans, as they're gathering together, kind of getting these battle strategy, okay, how are we going to go and attack Samaria again? How are we going to conquer them? Their mentality was, oh, you know what? The reason why we lost is because their gods are the gods of the mountains. If we take them over and start attacking them in the plains, our chariots, our horsemen, our army will overpower them in the plains, and we will be stronger than them. So that's the plan. And again, if you jump down to the later passage, just as this battle scene plays out, I mean, this army is huge. Again, if you have only a 100,000 casualties for the Arameans, I mean, this is probably somewhere around 200,000 people coming and attacking the kingdom of Israel. And so the Arameans, they decide it's time to attack again. And so they head to this city called Aphek for what I say round two. You know, it's like a boxing match here, and round one went to the kingdom of Israel. Now they're coming back again for round two. Well, here's the question, and depending on, again, as you study this passage a little bit more, you may be asking this question, okay, where is Aphek? There's actually several places in the Bible that are called Aphek. In fact, the one will be from 1 Samuel chapter 29, the location where King Saul fights against the Philistines. And this one is probably more closer to the Philistines land, the Philistia land down, which is that green section down below this area. This Aphek is probably on the northern border between the nation of Israel and Syria or Aram. Now the problem is this. Ultimately, we have no idea where this battle takes place. Because even when you look at your Bible maps in your back, and you'll see this one up here, it says Aphek with what? A question mark. And there are plenty of places like that throughout, especially the Old Testament, where, you know, they don't really know. Archaeologists haven't really found a scene. I mean, again, it would be awesome if there would be signs in the Middle East that says, this is where King Ahab fought against the Arameans. But they don't exist. That'd be awesome. And, again, they joke around like Isaac was here. You carve in like your... Again, don't do this. Don't do this at camp. But a lot of people do that. Carve their names in their camp bunks and everything. So ultimately, we have no idea. But yet, at the same time, we know this battle did really take place. It's just because we may not know the location, we know that it is a real battle. And we also know that it takes some place on the plains, on a flat surface, because the Arameans are bringing the chariots, they're bringing the horses, they're bringing all the military things that you need to be able to fight a battle on a flat surface. So as this mighty army is heading towards the kingdom of Israel, what's happening is this again, the prophet comes to King Ahab and says this. Because the Arameans, or because the Syrians think that the Lord Yahweh is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys. And this is, again, we sing that song, you know, up on the mountain type deal. This is literal God of the hills and God of the valleys. I will deliver this vast army into your hands so you will know that I am the Lord. Similar language to what we saw previous in verse 13 up above. But the interesting thing about this one is this. This time, this you is plural. Previously, when the prophet comes to King Ahab, he says, God will deliver you this nation, so you, singular King Ahab, will know that I am the Lord. This time the prophet goes to King Ahab and says, you see this vast army? God will deliver this army into your hands so that you, plural kingdom of Israel, will know that I am the Lord. The Lord is going to give or will give the kingdom of Israel the victory, proving that He is the Lord of hosts. Again, you can see how it is played out here in verse 27 when the Israelites were mustered and given provisions. They marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats compared to the Arameans that covered the entire countryside. And they were outnumbered, probably 10 to 1, if not more. And so the battle happens, and you can read the battle about the battle there in verses 28 and 29 there, all the way down to verse 30, as you see this battle going on. And again, the Lord gives the kingdom of Israel the victory. Supernaturally, again, you see that there. Verse 29, for 7 days they camped opposite each other. On the seventh day, the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. The rest of the foot soldiers, they escaped to the city of Aphek, where what happened? More of them died, 27,000 of them. By how? By the wall falling on them. Now, were the Israelites out there with their pickaxes and banging on the walls? No, this was God showing the nation of Israel who was really fighting for them. This was the Lord doing this, giving them the victory so that they would respond and so that they would turn and they would understand that the Lord, Yahweh, is the one true living God. But again, Ben-Hadad escapes. And all of a sudden he has these advisors come to him and says, hey, you know what? We're kind of stuck here and things aren't looking good for us again. Maybe we should just kind of, we've heard that the kings of Israel, that they are gracious, that they are compassionate. Maybe we should just fall on our faces and say, no, we surrender and kind of see what happens. Because maybe they'll have compassion on us. So Ben-Hadad agrees to that and says, yeah, sounds good. So Ben-Hadad doesn't go initially to King Ahab. He sends some advisors, officials to kind of be that intermediary to kind of see, hey, if the officials kind of, if they survive, then I'll come out of my hiding place. And so as the officials head to King Ahab, this is what they're wearing. Very symbolic here. Verse 32. They're wearing sackcloth. And what is sackcloth? Sackcloth is a sign of mourning. Whenever you read that throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, they talk about how a person puts on sackcloth. What is sackcloth? Usually is black. A garment that is black, that is like goat hair, not very pleasant to wear. But that was a sign of an outward expression of we are mourning, our sorrowfulness of a heart. The other thing they put around their waist and on top of their heads was a rope. And this was a sign of whenever military battles took place and one person won, they would take the other army, they would strip them of their garments and strip them of all their arms, and they would put ropes around their head as a sign of these are our prisoners now. And they would literally have a parade. As they would return back to the capital, the king would be riding in his chariot on the white horse, celebrating, and all the prisoners from the battle would follow, be walking, and they would be having these ropes and shackles and so forth, the sign of saying, they are our prisoners now. So what were these officials saying as they showed up? Was they were showing King Ahab, listen, we submit. We are your servants. We surrender to you. And so they have a conversation, and we get to verse 32 where the king says, oh, is Ben-Hadad, is he still alive? He is my what? My brother. King Ahab doesn't say, oh, that's good. He's alive. Okay, bring him out. We're going to make him my servant. King Ahab actually treats King Ben-Hadad as an equal. In fact, when Ben-Hadad and King Ahab comes out, what happens? Well, King Ahab calls him up into his chariot, and King Ahab treats Ben-Hadad as an equal instead of, hey, I just beat you. You're now my servant. In fact, Ben-Hadad and King Ahab actually agree to a peace treaty. Ben-Hadad and King Ahab, they make a treaty, and you can see. But who was the one that initiated this treaty? It wasn't King Ahab. Ben-Hadad comes and says, hey, you know, this is what we'll do for you since you conquered us. And King Ahab says, yeah, that sounds good. Verse 34. Ahab said, on the basis of a treaty, I will set you free. So he made a treaty with him, and he let him go. But here comes the prophet again. And this is a weird scene, I will freely admit. When you read through this, this guy gets attacked by a lion. Not the first time a guy was attacked by a lion. In fact, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 13, you'll see another guy that gets attacked by a lion, which is incredible because usually we think, oh, lions are like from Africa. No, they were all over the Middle East as well. But this whole entire scene that we have been looking at over these past several weeks is the most important thing is this. Is that God's word must be followed, there will be serious consequences that will fall. That's what this whole scene is all about. That's what the prophet will eventually tell King Ahab. That's what happens with this prophet that gets killed by a lion. You see, in starting in verse 35, the prophet goes to another prophet and says, strike me with your weapon, but he refused. He's like, that's ridiculous. What are you talking about? And there was probably a little bit more of a conversation of saying, hey, the Lord wants me to strike you with wants to strike me with your weapon. And the guy was like, no, I'm not going to beat you up. But verse 36 is a key verse. Because you have not obeyed what? The Lord. Disobedience. Because you have not obeyed the Lord, the word of the Lord, you will be judged. A prophet dies for not obeying the word of the Lord. So then this prophet goes to another prophet, and he learned his lesson, because this second prophet, he's like, yeah, you want me to beat you up? I'm going to beat you up, because I'm not going to be like this first prophet and get mauled by a lion. And so this wounded prophet then goes, and he's standing alongside the road as King Ahab is coming home. And as King Ahab sees him, he has this, you know, very similar to incident what happens with the prophet Nathan with David, right? Prophet Nathan and goes into David, and he tells them this story. He tells them this scenario. And he lets the king, King David at that time, say, this is the judgment that would happen because of this scenario. And then the prophet Nathan points to him and says, you're that man. You're guilty. That's a very similar incident that happens here. The prophet comes to King Ahab as he passed by, and he tells him, "Your servant went into the thick of the battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be for your life, for his life.'" In other words, if you let this prisoner escape, who's going to pay for it? The guard. If he escapes, guess what's going to happen to this guard? You're dead. Or you must pay a talent of silver. When we think of in the Old Testament, a talent, we're thinking, oh, that's not that much money. This is an exorbitant amount of money. So it's either, if you let this prisoner escape, it's either you're going to pay for it with your life, or you're going to pay a lot of money to buy your life back. Verse 40, "While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." And so basically the prophet tells King Ahab this story and says, you know, this person, I'm guilty. Which is why King Ahab responds and says, well, yes, the judgment is upon you. And it's right. That is your sentence. You deserve to die because you let this guy go free. That's King Ahab's words. And then just like the prophet Nathan says, you're the man, this unknown prophet then responds to King Ahab and says, he removes the bandage from his eyes. The king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He says to the king, this is what the Lord, this is what Yahweh says. You have set free a man that I, the Lord, determined should die. Again, we wrestle with that. But you also have to realize and recognize, back in chapter 19, God told Elijah to go and anoint the next king of Aram. But because King Ahab didn't obey the word of the Lord, this is what's going to happen to King Ahab. This is what the Lord says. You have set a free man, a man I determined you should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life. Your people for his people. In other words, judgment is coming, King Ahab. Judgment has come because you have not obeyed the word of God. King Ahab will be judged for not obeying the word of the Lord. Disobedience to God's word leads to judgment. That is one of the main principles, main things that we see over and over and over again in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel disobey God in the wilderness. What happens? They're judged, and they have to literally go in circles for 40 years. Here we have King Ahab, who does not obey the word of the Lord and is judged, and it says, your household is done. That's it. You have this prophet who does not obey the word of the Lord by striking his other prophet. And the prophet says, God's going to judge you because you're going to be mauled by a lion. That's it. You're done. Disobedience to God's word will always lead to judgment. We might be thinking, well, you know, that's fantastic, but that's Old Testament. According to the New Testament, God is a God of love. Now, he would never do this today, right? He would never judge us because of our disobedience to his word, right? Well, you forgot something very important. We've been singing about it all day long, morning long. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? For the judgment of sin. And what is sin? Disobedience to God. The reason why we have forgiveness of our sins, the reason why we get to experience God as a loving God, is because of what Jesus did upon that cross for us. To pay the penalty, the judgment. Jesus took the judgment upon him of our sin. But at the same time, you also have to realize, no, God is judge. And every single person upon this planet, whoever be on this planet, will stand before God and give an account before God. And they will either face God as that judge or as that loving father. As that judge is Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Of course, this is at the end of time when God is there upon that great white judgment throne. Listen to what's going to happen. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And it doesn't matter who you are, great, small. It doesn't matter if the president of the United States. It doesn't matter if you are a lowly servant that no one has ever heard of before. Those great and small will be standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. We will give an account of how we lived our lives. The sea gave up the dead. It doesn't matter if you died in the sea. Again, this is the resurrection that takes place. Death and Hades, or the grave, gave up their dead. And they and them in them, each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Why is death and Hades thrown in the lake of fire? Because if you go to chapter 21, there is no more death. That's it. The lake of fire is this second death. In other words, this judgment, this second death, is those who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We'll see here in the next verse, is that eternal separation from God. Death equals separation. And that's why it's called a second death. That eternal separation from God. Anyone whose names was not found written in the book of life was thrown into that lake of fire. And again, that the reason why we don't have to fear that is because of this. The cross of Jesus. But do you realize, even as believers in Jesus Christ, we will give an account of our lives. We will stand before God and give an account. And so my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So I won't be judged and be thrown in and experience a second death. But according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, we still will give an account for how we lived our lives. This is what Paul says. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation on a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is our foundation as believers in Jesus Christ. But how we build our the upper part, that is going to be judged. If anyone builds on this foundation using wood, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown, for what is it? What is because of the day, capital D, when we stand before our Heavenly Father, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If that what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. See, that's the reason why we will give an account, because our reward's based in heaven. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be what? Saved. In other words, he's not going to lose his salvation. He's just not going to get any rewards in heaven, even though only is one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Yes, we do not live in the same environment as what's happening in the Old Testament because of what Jesus has done. But yet, obedience to God is the key. Obedience to God in our daily lives is the most important thing that we can ever do. We don't do that because we're thinking, oh, we're going to lose our salvation. No, again, we have assurance of our salvation. But we do it because of what Jesus has done for us. Because His love and mercy has forgiven us our sins, and we choose to walk and live a life that is obedient to God because of our love for Him, our desire to live in such a way that is honoring and pleasing to Him. Obedience to God is the key. Because even now, disobedience will lead to God's judgment. We have a skewed understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ in America. Because we think in our, and maybe it's just the way it's been taught to us, I don't know. But we think that if I said this prayer, the sinner's prayer, if I went down to that altar, if I repeated after some pastor, I have this salvation, and it doesn't matter how I live my life. Again, that is a lie. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is why Jesus called his followers disciples. If you have put your faith and trust and you have chosen to become a follower of Jesus Christ, then your life should look like Jesus. Because that's what a disciple was in the New Testament. The other day I was doing some work around the house, and I was reminded as I was nailing in a nail in one of our treads in our on our steps, is as I was nailing there, I'm thinking to myself, you know, how do I know how to do these things? It's because of my dad who taught me. And how I use the tools that I have, and they may not be the correct way of using the tools that I have, but the reason why I use, you know, the hammer the way that I do, the reason why, you know, it used to be that you would pull out all the nails and so forth, and you would pound out the nails and save them again for another day. And we did that as kids, and then one day my dad told me, hey, don't worry about that, just throw it away. And the reason why I do what I do and how I use my tools is because I use them the way my dad taught me how to do it. That's what a disciple is. The reason why we should live in such a way is because we're a follower of Jesus. And we should look like Jesus in our behavior. Disobedience to God, New Testament, Old Testament, it will lead to judgment. Obedience to God is the most important thing you can do with your life.